Our text this morning is found in the second chapter of Colossians. And I'll be reading from beginning with verse 8 through verse 15. Give your careful attention to the reading of God's word. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And all God's people said,
Amen. Let's pray together this morning as we come before God's holy, pure, infallible, living, active word. Father, we are so grateful again today that you have revealed yourself to us. And we are amazed at what you have revealed. We are amazed at the great truths that you have disclosed to us and made known to us in the scriptures. And we are thankful that you've done that in a way that is infallible, that is God-breathed and therefore inerrant. Father, we praise you that we can have great confidence in every word that you have spoken in your word and that we can hang all of our hope on it. And so this morning we pray that you'll give us understanding and that you'll give us great confidence, Father, in the truth that is revealed here in your word. So help us to know what it is that Paul is teaching us and help us to know why it is that that's so important for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm excited today to get back into our study of the book of Colossians together after taking a break from that and focusing in Advent and Christmas season on the great truths of Christ Jesus and the promises that are all yes in Him and all of the wonderful things that have been fulfilled by Him and in Him and through Him. This morning, I'm excited to get back to Colossians where Paul's point is to extol the same thing, the great glory and the great majesty and the great exaltation of Jesus Christ to us. All through chapter 1 of the book of Colossians and all up through the first 10 verses here of chapter 2 also, if you remember, it's the majesty of Jesus that's on display. It's the supremacy of Jesus above all things, His preeminence above all things. It's the sufficiency of Jesus for everything in our lives that we have need, every area in which we have need. Jesus' majesty, supremacy, and sufficiency, that's what Paul has been making such a big deal about and putting on such vivid display for us. And here now, as we get into verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2 and look at those verses today, Paul takes all of this glorious truth that he's been revealing about the nature of Jesus and the person of Jesus and the redeeming work of Jesus. And he shows us, he begins to unpack for us all of the awesome implications of all of that truth for us, for our lives, in the life of each and every single person who is in Christ Jesus. And so now if you think back to when we first started studying this book, you remember that Paul is writing the book of Colossians from prison. He's in prison in Rome, and he's writing to a group of Christians and to a church in a city that he's never been to. He's never met these people. He's never been to Colossae. But a church has been established there, and one of the leaders of that church, a man named Epaphras, has been facing a problem. And so he's come from Colossae to Rome to meet the Apostle Paul and to get his advice and to get his help. And the problem that they were facing in Colossae was the big, big problem of false teaching. Men who called themselves Christians. Men who purported to be teaching the true, authentic message of God's Word and God's Gospel. But in fact, they were actually teaching something that was not just different, but that was very, very dangerously different in a lot of ways. They were going around and they were teaching this strange, syncretistic kind of blend of, on the one hand, very corrupt pagan philosophy, and then it was mixed, on the other hand, with Jewish legalism, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day were consumed with. And then it was all sort of covered over with this thin veneer of biblical New Testament Christian lingo. But the heart of it, the heart of this teaching and the heart of the message of what was being proclaimed in Colossae there was as fundamentally anti-Christian as you can imagine. And so it was a threat. It was the product of wolves who were dressed in sheep's clothing. It was corrupt, dangerous, false teaching skinned in Christian language. And so it was deceptive and people were being led astray by it. And so Paul wrote this letter to the Colossian church in order to confront that heresy and false teaching and deal with it. But the way that he does that, the way that he confronts it, the way that he deals with it is not by analyzing it in great depth in the book of Colossians and dissecting it all point by point and exposing all of the flaws in the false teaching. What Paul does is simply to explicate and to extol all the glories of the truth so that the false teaching will stand in sharp contrast. Because Paul knows that as soon as people who are truly redeemed, as soon as true Christians' minds are filled and as soon as their souls are confident of the great truths and realities of Jesus Christ and His all-sufficiency and His great supremacy, then they will see the hopelessness and the inadequacy of any and every other system or philosophy or worldview that's out there, and they'll abandon it. They'll reject it. Because they don't need it. Because in Christ alone we already have everything that we need. And this is Paul's big burden in Colossians. This is why it's so relevant to us in the 21st century in America. Because there are a lot of competing philosophies and truth claims. And Paul's main point is to magnify the absolute sufficiency of the all-supreme Jesus Christ and His Word and His Gospel. He is, Paul said, in divinely inspired poetic language in chapter 1 in verses 15 through 20, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. He is all supreme. He is all sufficient. If we understand, even just in those verses in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, all that He is and the sufficiency of all that He has done, then truly we will realize every single need we have is met in Christ alone. There's nothing that we need for our souls, for our salvation, for our spiritual life, for our spiritual growth, for our faith, for our eternal hope, for our peace, for our joy. There is no worldly philosophy. There is no human psychology. There is no mystical experience. There are no supplemental works of righteousness that can ever be added to the fullness the completeness that Jesus Christ is and that is ours in Jesus Christ. Up in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul said, "In Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And he says in verse 10, "You have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." What else do you need? What more could anyone ever possibly need or want than to be filled, to be made spiritually whole, to be made spiritually complete in Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily? In union with Jesus Christ through faith alone, our every spiritual need is absolutely and completely and fully met. Possessing Him, we possess all and everything. "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find." But here's the thing. In Colossae, these false teachers were deceiving people into thinking that there was something more than Jesus that they needed on a number of levels. They taught that you needed more mystical experiences, more philosophical and religious ideas and truth claims, more good works, more righteousness. For them, Jesus was a piece of the pie, but He was not the whole pie. For them, Jesus was a step along the way, but there were many steps besides Him. You needed to have encounters with other spiritual beings besides Jesus, they taught. We'll get into that in the next section in a few weeks. You needed philosophical truths besides just the truth that Jesus reveals. That's what they taught. You needed good works and righteous deeds besides just the ones that He did in order to be saved, they taught. And all of that is what Paul is confronting here in the book of Colossians by showing us that in Jesus Christ alone is everything and all that our souls could ever want and all that we will ever need. He's showing the fullness of all that Christ is and all that we have and all that we are, the fullness of all that we are in Him. And so he's showing then, by contrast, the absolute and utter foolishness of forsaking the fullness of Christ for anything else, because anything else is the vain, empty wisdom that comes out of a sin-cursed world. Up in verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul warned the Christians there in Colossae not to be taken captive by the philosophies of this world, because the philosophies of the world are vain. They're empty, they're worthless, and they're deceptive. They're according to human tradition, not according to Christ. And Christ is the only one who is all the fullness of God. Christ is the only one in whom we are filled. And so how foolish is it to turn your back on absolute fullness for absolute and utter emptiness? It's the same thing that the Old Testament Israelites did. Turning their backs on the living God in whom they had everything for the vanity of false religions and false gods and idols and worldly wisdom and philosophy. That's what they were doing all the time. And so God said in Jeremiah chapter 2 about the Israelites, He said, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, because My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and instead hewn out for themselves cisterns that are broken and that can hold no water." That's what they've done. There is an everlasting fountain of water that gives everlasting life. And they said, "No, that's not what we need. We need to go over here where there's this great big cistern, but the cistern is full of cracks and holes and it can't even hold any water." And that's what people in their sinfulness do. And that's what we get tempted to do living in this sin-cursed world. Jesus Christ is everything. This is the message of Colossians, Christians. Jesus is the fountain of eternal truth and wisdom and everlasting life. And Paul is saying, do not neglect the fountain of living water for the empty, dry cisterns of worldly philosophy, because they can't even hold any water. Anything that ends up in there ends up draining right out the bottom. Jesus Christ is everything, and in Him alone, we have everything. We're filled to overflowing in Him who is all the fullness of God. Now, one of the ways that the false teaching in Colossae was so empty and dry and deceptive, one of the ways in which it was such a dry cistern that couldn't hold water, was that it was promoting a particular kind of legalism that makes an appearance in several other places also throughout the New Testament. Legalism, of course, is any teaching that says that salvation depends, at least in part, on the merits of our good works, the things that we do. In order to get saved, there's something you've got to do. Faith in Christ is not enough. Legalism insists that the eternal salvation that God gives cannot come by faith alone. There's got to be some good work, some good deed that we do that accompanies our faith in order for us to be saved. And Paul confronts that heresy all throughout the New Testament, right? He's rejecting it over and over again as we read throughout his writings in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Galatians 2:16, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will ever be justified." Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." This is, Paul couldn't be more clear. Throughout the New Testament, any kind of legalism, any kind of teaching that says that your salvation depends in any way on good works that you have to do to gain it, that teaching is especially dangerous and deceptive because it just cuts the very heart right out of the gospel. It anchors eternal hope and everlasting life to the flimsy and hollow and pathetic and corrupt deeds of sinful men. You don't want to hang your hope on something that you can do. Because I don't know about you, but I can't do anything very well. Certainly not as well as God can do it, right? Well, this is a big part of what was being taught by the false teachers in Colossae. They taught, you can't just have faith to be saved. There's something you've got to do. And they were teaching, in fact, the same kind of legalism that had prompted the apostles in the book of Acts to get together in Jerusalem and figure this false teaching out and deal with it decisively and reaffirm the true nature of the gospel. Luke spells it out in Acts 15, chapter 1, what was going on there. He says, "Certain men came down from Judea into Jerusalem, and they were teaching the brothers," they were teaching Christians, "this." They were saying, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's what they were teaching, and that's the same heresy that was being proclaimed in Colossae. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is not enough, they said. You've also got to be circumcised physically. If you don't do that physical act, you cannot be saved. Christ alone is not enough. You're not filled. You're not complete. In Him alone, there's something you've got to do. That's what the false teachers in Colossae were teaching. There's more than Jesus Christ that you need to be fully washed, fully cleansed, fully freed from the bondage of sin. But Paul says in verse 11 of our text here today in chapter 2, look at it, that in Christ we have already been, past tense, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ that comes from Him that He performs. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. You see the brilliance of what Paul's doing? You see what he's teaching there and what he's saying? The false teachers are insisting that in order to get saved, a person has to be physically circumcised according to Old Testament custom and Old Testament law. But Paul declares that in Jesus Christ, we've been truly circumcised, and so we don't need the outward physical circumcision. Because, see, what Paul, who, of course, Paul is himself a Jewish man, right? So he's been physically circumcised, as all Jewish boys were from the time that they were 8 days old. What Paul is showing and teaching and proclaiming inerrantly under the inspiration of the Spirit of God is that all physical circumcision ever was in the Old Covenant was just an outward physical picture, an outward sign, an outward symbol of an inner reality that God wanted for His people. When God commanded every little Jewish boy to be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth, He was commanding them to receive a sign, a picture, that was intended to signify an inward reality, a heart reality. Circumcision of the body was just supposed to signify, to point to, circumcision of the heart. It was supposed to point to an inner cleansing and removal of sin, which God desired for all of His people. All the way back in the book of Leviticus, God was talking to His people about the importance of heart circumcision, not just physical circumcision. And so He said in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 41, "If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob." That's what He wants. He's not interested just in the outward sign. He's interested in that which it signifies. In the book of Ezekiel, God talks about His temple being defiled by people who come in to worship Him, but they're uncircumcised in their hearts. They're full of sin and it's polluting their worship. Their hearts were unclean. Their sin hadn't been washed. That's always been what God cares about in the Old Covenant and in the New. Purity of heart. He doesn't care nearly as much about outward signs and rites. But see, the Jewish people, many of them at least in the Old Testament, all the way up even to Jesus' day and still in Paul's day, and Paul used to be one of them before he became a believer, the Jewish people believed that just the physical act of circumcision was what was necessary for spiritual salvation. They believed that when you take a little baby who's born in Adam, who's born naturally sinful, and you circumcise him on the eighth day, that you save his soul just by that outward act. It's the same thing that the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans teach today, and others too, that regarding water baptism. They believe that the physical act of baptism is what saves a little child and washes away their original sin. And that was the typical view of the Jewish community with regard to physical circumcision. They believed it actually saves you. And of course they were wrong. And of course Paul now gets that he's a believer and he knows that it's only by faith that you're saved, that he, as a circumcised Jewish man, was an unrepentant, God-hating unbeliever for all of those years until Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And so that's why Paul, after his conversion, could say, for example, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 25, he says this, he says, "Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, then your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." See what he's saying? He says, okay, fine. Physical circumcision may mean something, but only if you're perfectly righteous. Only if you never break the law. Only if you never ever sin. But as soon as you sin, as soon as you break the law of God, and remember James says that to fail in a single point is to be guilty of the whole law of God. As soon as someone sins in any way at all, then their circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It becomes worse than meaningless in terms of the salvation of their souls. It can't do anything. It's like the boxer who before every boxing match, he would cross himself religiously before every fight. And someone once asked his manager, does that do any good in the ring to do that before you get in there? And the manager goes, sure it does, as long as he knows how to punch. Right? Because if he can't punch, it means nothing. He's going to get knocked out. Outward circumcision cannot do anything to save anyone whose problem is inner sin. And that's everybody. That's all of us. Circumcision was always only intended by God to be an outward sign of the inward reality that God desired of His people, of spiritual cleansing and purification and holiness in life. It was supposed to signify what Paul says it signifies right here in Colossians 2:11. What, according to Paul, what is true circumcision? It's inner circumcision, of which the outward physical rite is just a sign and symbol. True circumcision, the circumcision that is made without hands, verse 11, he says it consists of putting off the body of flesh, and he doesn't mean your skin. The body of flesh means the sinful nature that we are all born with as sons of Adam. The NIV actually does a really great job of capturing the meaning of Paul's words here in verse 11. It says this, it puts it this way. It says, in Him, in Christ, you were circumcised also with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. That's what he means. The sinful nature is the whole self which is ruled by the flesh, by sinful desires. It's that station of life before we were saved, when we were born in Adam, when everything about us was all about self and ruled not by God. Wasn't submitted to God's sovereign divine rule and authority. It was self submitted to self. It was self ruled by fleshly, sinful desires instead of the will of God. That's what God wants to deal with in His people. That's what God wants to remove. That impulse, that disposition of hearts. Hearts that are governed by sinful impulses and desires. Lives that are defined by self-willed desires and autonomous attitudes and rebellion against God and His will. And here, Paul is saying that anyone who is in Christ has been circumcised by Christ. With this circumcision made without hands. This inner circumcision of the heart that consists of a putting off of that whole self-governed sinful nature. It's been cut away. The word means put off. That word means to cut it away and to throw it away. To get rid of it. It's gone. You have a new nature now. It's been stripped off. It's been cast aside. That's what's happened to your sinful nature if you are a person who is in Christ. It's been replaced by this new nature. Remember, not just a refurbished one, but a whole entirely new nature in Christ Jesus. And that's the reality that Paul then goes on to speak of in verse 12. The old nature's cut off and stripped away and cast aside. And then in verse 12, he describes the new nature by way of the imagery of baptism. He uses the word baptism to describe it. And again, what he's referring to is an inner reality and not just the outward sign or symbol of water baptism, right? Remember, the false teachers have been saying you have to do something outward in order to be saved. You have to have this outward physical circumcision in order to be saved. And Paul's answer is no, you don't, because in Christ, you've got the real deal. You've got the thing signified. You've been inwardly circumcised. And so now Paul's not now that he's rejected the need of outward signs. He's not now going to say, and that inner circumcision of heart was accomplished through the outer ceremony of water baptism, right? He's not saying you get inwardly circumcised by being baptized in water. Obviously not. Paul's not stupid. He's not going to contradict himself like that, especially not under the Spirit's inspiration. What he means is that this circumcision of the heart that Christ has performed on our hearts, this stripping away of the old sinful nature and replacing it with a new created nature in Jesus Christ, has come as a result of being baptized inwardly into Christ. Baptized is just a word that means to be placed into something, right? To be covered, to be immersed, to be overwhelmed by something. And here Paul says, buried with Christ in baptism, immersed into Christ in such a profound way that in our hearts, in our inner natures, we participate in His crucifixion, in His death. And then our inner natures are raised with Him by the same power that brought His body out of the grave. Our souls are raised with Him to newness of life. He says that same kind of thing, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. See, this is what's required for sinners. Not just life transformation, right? Not just new direction. Death and resurrection and nothing short of it is what we need in Christ and what we get in Christ. We were buried with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what's happened to us. That's what's happened to our hearts, to our inner natures that were once completely enslaved by sin, defined by sin and rebellion and selfishness and pride. They've been immersed now into Christ, dying with Him and then being raised with Him to the newness of life, the new creation, not just a refurb of lives that now don't rebel against Christ, that aren't just full of pride and driven to do what we want, but are driven by His lordship to do what He wants. And so that is what we are, Christians. Sometimes you don't act like what you are, but that's what we are in Christ Jesus. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, the old man is not sent to the hospital to be healed. He's sent to the cross to be crucified. And praise God for that, right? Praise God for the fullness of the redemption of our inner nature by being baptized into Christ and made to share in His death and in His resurrection. That's what we are in the inner man. We're not just redirected or motivated or given inspiration to make some significant life alterations for the better. We're not just spiritually medicated. We're crucified. We're raised, we're buried, we're raised, our hearts have been circumcised in Him. The old sinful nature has been stripped off and cast aside, and in its place this whole new nature has been created. And now our lives are being shaped and defined and grown according to that new nature that loves God, that loves His will, that desires His pleasure, that craves after holiness. So, in Christ, our sinful nature has been defeated. It's been crucified. It's been killed, stripped away, cast aside, and replaced by a new nature that is forged by the same power with which Jesus was raised from the dead, and nothing short of that. And Paul goes on to say, in verses 13 and 14, not only has our sinful nature been fully dealt with in Christ, and not only do we have a new nature now in Christ, but all of the sin that we've ever been guilty of for all of our lives has been fully dealt with in Christ also. God made us alive in Christ, he says, having forgiven us all our trespasses, all of them, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Do you understand the sense of fullness in that little three-letter word, all, pos in the Greek? He didn't just set aside some of our sins. He didn't just deal with a little bit of them or a lot of them or most of them. all of our sins fully forgiven in the fullness of who Christ is and what He has done. And Paul's not just painting a legal picture there. He's declaring a legal reality. God is the Holy One of the universe. And we have fallen desperately short of His glory. And the wages of sin, again, any bit of sin, let alone all of the sin of all of our lives, our minds, our thoughts, our desires, our attitudes, all of that sin, the wages of it all is death. And the holy, omniscient God has on each and every one of us, He's got this record, right? He has been divinely transcribing every instance of sin in your life. In my life, everything, not just the big bad ones that we might write down and say that was worthy of notation. Everything. And again, we're going to talk about this next week in James chapter 1, but we're even talking about attitudes and desires here. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? You think it's wrong, right, to commit adultery with a woman, and you're right, that's wrong. But I'm telling you that even if you lust after a woman in your heart, even if you entertain sinful desire for a sinful deed, you're guilty of adultery. So God has this massive dossier, right, cataloging everything in my life, every sinful thought, every sinful desire, every sinful attitude, word, deed, for our whole lives, from cradle to grave. Everything. I think it's got to be taller than me if you were to stack up the pieces of paper. The case against us in the court of the judge of the whole universe is open and shut. Right? It's a slam dunk case. It's a no contest. We've got no defense. We've got no hope. We are guilty on all counts, and every count is worthy of death. So infinite back-to-back life sentences. Everlasting death and condemnation. That's what all of us are looking at when we look at the charges against us. Except that God Himself, God the Judge, has appointed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ not to be our defense attorney, not to come and try to find a loophole in the law, not to plead insanity, not to try to prove us innocent, but to say, yes, fully guilty of every charge, fully worthy of infinite death on every count, and then to become our substitute and take the entire and whole penalty for us and pay the full price for all of it, Paul says, in our place. So that entire dossier, that whole record of all of our sin has been nailed to the cross where Jesus died. In my place condemned He stood. And so sin has no power to condemn anyone anymore who is in Christ Jesus. It'll condemn everyone who fails to repent and believe upon Him and call upon His name for salvation. But if by His grace, and if through faith alone, you are in Christ Jesus, sin has no power to condemn you ever again. Because you are fully forgiven. So here's what that means for you, Christian. In the simplest, most basic terms, listen to these words from Dr. Ian Duguid. He's one of my professors in seminary. He says, if Jesus has died and made full payment for our sins, then there is no payment left for us to make on them. You understand that? Even the payments of when you beat yourself up, try to crucify yourself, try to flog yourself, try to punish yourself, try to bury yourself under sin and guilt and shame. No payment left for us to make on any of our sins if Jesus died and made full payment for them. And this, there's the knowledge that God cannot punish two people for the same offense. If Jesus has taken our defilement into Himself, then there is no stain left on us. The foul spot has finally been purged away and transmitted to Christ. And therefore, because God is faithful and just and the penalty for our sin has been paid in full, He must and will forgive all who are followers of Jesus for all of their sins. Understand that? So you don't have to beat yourself up anymore, and you don't have to fear God condemning you anymore, because God would have to violate His own just and holy nature in order to punish you for something that Jesus already paid for. He'd be double dipping, and God doesn't do that. See what freedom that brings? See what confidence that brings to deal with sin? And then that's not all. There's one more way even in which the fullness of Christ meets the fullness of our sin. It meets it by giving us a new nature. It casts off the old nature of enslavement and bondage to sin and death, and it replaces it with a new nature forged by the same power that brought Jesus out of the grave and has caused me to walk in newness of life, desiring holiness, and it's dealt with sin fully by forgiving all of my sin fully before the courtroom and the bench of God. And, verse 15, Jesus Christ has dealt with my sin by giving me fullness of victory over all of the spiritual forces of darkness who seek to deceive me and to destroy me with sin and with rebellion against God and with death and with fear and with guilt and with shame. Paul says in verse 15 that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And he's talking about angelic rulers and authorities. He's talking about fallen angels. He's talking about demonic powers. The ones who are responsible for spreading satanic deception and destruction and death throughout this whole world that is full of spiritual darkness. He's talking about the ones who make up what Jesus and Paul both call the dominion of darkness. These forces of evil, they tempt people, they lie, they deceive people with cleverly devised myths and worldly wisdom and philosophies that sound good but lead unto death, with the way that seems right unto man but leads unto destruction. They hound us with paralyzing guilt and shame. They bury us under thick blankets of fear. They blind the minds of unbelievers. They sow wickedness and immorality and death in this world and in the lives of countless people. And they're unspeakably fearsome and powerful, right? And, Paul says, in no uncertain terms, they are defeated by Jesus Christ. And the picture that he uses there in verse 15 of their defeat is the picture of a terrifying enemy army of big, ferocious warriors, all decked out in battle garb and armor, wielding big, fearsome weapons against us. But then Jesus Christ comes, mounted on the white horse, and vanquishes them all, defeats them all, destroys them all in battle, and then strips off all of their armor and their helmets, takes all of their weapons and casts them aside, leaves them standing there, trembling in loincloths at best, not even loincloths, stripped, bare, and powerless. And then he chains them all together and drags them behind his horse in a victory parade, putting them on open display and putting them to open shame through the streets of the city. See, this is actually what the Romans would do in Jesus' day when they go out to battle against the barbarian hordes. Everybody was terrified of them, and the Romans would go and make piecemeal of them and then strip their biggest warriors bare and drag them through the streets of Rome while the people cheered and jeered and mocked them. Put those enemies to open shame and show them to be no match for the Roman legion. And this is what Jesus has done to Satan and to every power and authority of darkness in the dominion of darkness. I mean, yeah, they're all still hissing and spitting and thrashing against their chains and rattling their chains, and that's intimidating sometimes. And it scares us sometimes. But when it does, we always have to know and we always have to remember, Christians, that they are chained. They are beaten. They are defeated. They are stripped bare of any power, of any authority, of any ability to bring any harm to your eternal soul. Because He who is the fullness of God has fully redeemed you. He's put your sinful nature to death. He's raised a new one in its place. He's forgiven you of all your sins. And He has defeated and openly shamed all of your spiritual enemies, every last one of them. That's what He's done. And this is who you are in Jesus Christ. And you need to know that. You are fully redeemed and made alive, fully forgiven, fully freed from bondage to sin and sin's curse, fully freed from the power of death itself, fully freed from Satan's power to tempt and deceive and destroy you. That's what you are. And you look at your life and you go, well, but I still sin. If the sin nature's been ripped out and cast aside and a new nature has come in its place, and if I'm fully forgiven of sin and if Satan's got no power over me, why am I still sinning? Right? It's true, you still sin. I still sin. We all do. Paul did too. Even after having the old nature stripped away and cast aside and replaced, and even after being forgiven and freed. You remember what Paul said in Romans 7, verse 19? I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Why am I doing this? I mean, he's a Christian. He's a believer. He's been circumcised in Christ. He's been baptized, buried, and raised with Christ. He's been forgiven. He's got that new nature. He wants now to do what honors God and pleases God. That's what his newly recreated, reborn heart wants. But he keeps on doing the evil, sinful things that he now hates. And we can all relate, right? We go, yeah. That's me every day. That's my thought life every day. Those are the desires of my heart every day. What does that mean? How is that? Why is that? Why, if we have new natures in Christ and the old's been stripped off and cast aside, why do we keep stumbling into sin? Well, it's because, Christian, the new nature that is yours in Christ is an inner spiritual nature. It's a new heart that is no longer in bondage and slavery to sin, that is now bought and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we're still stuck with these outer shells, right? These outer bodies that are still mortal, that are not yet renewed, right? And the old habits of sin still dwell and remain in them and still tempt us. That's what Paul says in Romans 7 and then in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's the new nature. Now I delight in the law of God, where before I rejected it. But I see in my members, in my outer nature, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's the Christian life, that warfare. What you didn't used to be at war with sin. You used to be a slave to it. You used to be utterly and completely in bondage to sin. In your heart, in your inner being, in your spiritual nature. It was sinful to the core, and it gave rise then to all kinds of outward wickedness in your body, in your life. But now that you've been circumcised of heart and given a new nature in Christ, now there's this raging battle going on. Now there's this open, active warfare going on between that new inner nature in Christ and the old habits of sin that still dwell and remain in our members, in our flesh. And see, that's so critically important to understand and to realize and to remember when you're struggling with sin, whatever it is. And here's why. It's because it can be very, very tempting in the midst of the battle, when we're struggling against temptations and sinful desires and sinful habits and behaviors, when we're tempted by fear, when we're tempted maybe by lust or by anger or by bitterness or by malice or by selfishness or by pride, when we're beset by guilt and shame, when our thoughts are seduced by the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, when the warfare between the inner man that is renewed in Christ and the sin that remains in us, when that warfare is intense and brutal, it's very, very tempting to feel defeated, right? To feel hopeless, to feel like just giving up, like I can never win this war against my sin. I can never prevail here against these thoughts, against these desires, against these attitudes, against these words, deeds, fears, whatever they are. And then we just sort of feel like I'm outgunned. Sin is too powerful. Sin, temptation is too strong for me. There's no way I can ever win this war. And so we just sort of want to wave the little white flag and surrender to sinful fleshly desires and temptations. And really all that is a cop-out every time we do it, right? I surrender because sin was too big for me. Sin made me do it. The devil was too powerful for me. The devil made me do it. I was weak. What happens in those moments is a failure to realize who you are in Christ. When you're feeling that way, when you're feeling temptation is too strong, sin is too big of an enemy, the battle is too hard, I can't win, I can't fight, you have to think about the reality of who you are in Christ. Sin is at war in you with your new inner nature, but that new inner nature has been raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus. And your life is no longer your own. It is no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. Who's going to win that war every time? Who's got the upper hand in the warfare between the new nature that is in Christ and Christ in you and the old habits of sin in your flesh? Who's got the high ground in every single battle between your new nature in Christ and the temptations and desires of your sinful flesh? I mean, when you think of the reality of it, is it even a question in actual reality? In the one corner is the challenger. Your finite, frail, sinful flesh and all of its passions and desires and old habits. It's being cheered on and coached by Satan and all of the spiritual forces of darkness. And the challenger looks mean and he looks tough and he fights dirty. And so he seems really intimidating and impossible to defeat. And we just want to say, I'm going to stay on my little stool here in the corner, and I'm not going out there to get socked in the face by that. I give up. You win. You can have your way in my life, sin and temptation. But see, we're ignoring the fact that in the other corner is the undefeated heavyweight champion of the entire universe. He's the great I am. He's the sovereign maker and sustainer and Lord of creation. He's the one who walked out and faced death eye to eye in the ring and bam, knocked death out with one punch. Sent death to the mat and death never got up again. He put death to death. So, who are you going to lay money on in that fight? Between the sin that remains in you, between temptations, between the seductions of the devil in the world, and Jesus. Daunting as sin and temptation seems and feels in your life, it's no match for Jesus. And when you face off with sin and temptation, that's what you've got to realize and remember. Your soul, Christian, that was once a slave to sin, that was once in bondage to sinful desires and temptations, that was once powerless to resist, once powerless to wage war or let alone prevail, now that's not just made new, it's made new in Christ. In the risen Christ, in the great I am, in the one who conquered death, in the one who rose from the grave. In the one who forgives us all our iniquities. In the one who triumphed over Satan and his demons and put them all to open shame. every resource that you need to combat sin, to crucify the deeds of the flesh, to annihilate temptation, is fully available to you in the fullness of Christ Jesus, in whom you have been circumcised and buried and raised and forgiven. In union with Christ, through faith alone, our every spiritual need is fully met. Possessing Him, we possess all. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. You believe that? Or do you think that some of the temptations that lead to your stumbling and falling into sin were bigger than anybody's ever had to deal with, and they're out of the league of those things that you should be excused from? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability in Christ. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There is nothing you can be tempted with in this world, or in your own flesh and desires, or by the devil, that is so powerful that when you face it, you have no choice but to wave the white flag and surrender and defeat and just go ahead and sin. No temptation is greater than the strength and the provision of the faithful God who raised you to new life in Christ, who's with you always, who promises you always a way of escape. Whatever temptation you face, the only question is, do you trust in His strength, in His promise, and in who you are in Him? What is it that tempts you? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it anger? Bitterness? Selfish ambition? Vengeance against somebody who's wronged you? Bitterness over your past? Anxiety over your present and future? Irritability? Is it idolatry? Is it making the gifts that God has given you more important in your life than the giver is? Is it fear? What is it? Well, whatever it is, it's no match for Him. I mean, I know it seems daunting, and I know you've caved in under its pressure 1,000 times before. I know you feel like there's just no way you can ever defeat it. I know that your old nature before Christ was the 90-pound weakling on the beach. It was worse than the 90-pound weakling on the beach, facing off against the towering behemoth of sin and temptation. You were dead then in your sins and trespasses. You were powerless. You were unable to respond to God in any way. You were unable to do anything but sin, but that's not what you are or who you are anymore. You're buried and raised in Christ. Your old nature has been cast off. You have a new creation. You have a new nature. You're in Christ. And you have everything at your disposal in the war against sin. You have everything you need to grow in grace, to thrive in holiness, to be conformed to the image of His glory, to be transformed into living in a way that is holy and acceptable to God. And see how? How does that transformation happen? According to Paul in Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, it happens by the renewing of our minds. By abiding in the truth of His Word that doesn't just spell out what is right and what is wrong, that doesn't just spell out what the will of God is, but that spells out who we are in Him. So that knowing with great and growing confidence that we are fully new creations in Christ, fully forgiven, fully freed from any power that the spiritual forces of this present darkness would wield against us, knowing and being confident of that, we will stand firm on His promise to be with us always, to provide for us always the way of escape from any temptation, the way of abundant life and godliness, and realize the fullness of His power and His grace and His victory in our lives. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to crucify the deeds of your flesh? Do you want to conquer temptation? Do you want to kick sand in the face of the devil and all his little toads? Do you want confidence and strength and righteousness to overwhelm all the pride and selfishness and lust and greed and sin that dwells in your flesh? Do you want the fruit of the Spirit to be what people say that's who that guy is and not that guy's an irritable guy, that guy's a gloomy guy, that guy's a womanizer, that's a bitter woman, that's an angry person, that's a fearful person, that's a person buried with guilt, that's a person buried with shame. All the things that Satan will try to throw in our face. If you want victory, then you have to abide your soul in Him who has made you new. You got to fill your mind and your heart constantly with the truth and the reality of who He is and who you are in Him. That's your strength. That's your source of power to take your thoughts captive and to wage war against your flesh and against all temptation and to put Satan down on the mat and step on his neck and say, you know what, Satan, do your worst because I'm in Christ and Christ's in me and I'm forgiven and I'm free from your power and you're bound and you're defeated and you're stripped and you're shamed and I'm not afraid of you. And I'm not doing anything that you want me to do anymore because I belong to Jesus. He's my strength. He's my confidence. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray this morning and then sing His praises. Father, just give us confidence of this today. Help us not to just have learned it in our minds from the words that Paul infallibly speaks. Help us to stand on it. Help us to look on it constantly, that as we wage war against the temptations of this world and our flesh and the devil and against the sin that remains in our members, that we will be able to prevail because Christ is our life. And so thank you for Him. And we give praise to you for sending Him and to Him for coming and for all that He is and for all that He has done. Father, we give you praise and we sing His praises now. In Jesus' name, amen.